You know, the internet is replete with funny stories about prayers of young children that are overheard by their parents, and some of them are not surprisingly somewhat self-serving. For example, a little boy was saying his bedtime prayers with his mother, and Lord bless mommy and daddy and sister, and God, please give me a new bicycle. And his mom whispered, God isn't deaf, son. And the boy replied, I know, Mom, but Grandma's in the next room and she's hard of hearing. Another little girl prayed, Dear God, thank you for this day and for my dog. Please make my little brother stop touching my stuff, or at least make him disappear for a while. Some are prayed in desperation, God, please help my mom because she is really bugging me. Or, Lord, please help me pass this test tomorrow. I know I didn't study, but I feel like we could both learn something here. Some children's prayers are prayed to kind of let God off the hook. A father was listening to his young son pray before bed. The boy went through his usual list. God bless mommy, God bless daddy, God bless my dog. And then he paused and said, Lord, if you can't make me a better boy, don't worry about it. I'm having a real good time just the way I am. Others even have God's best in mind. A young girl prayed at the dinner table, Dear God, thank you for mommy and daddy and for this food. And please, God, take care of yourself because if anything happens to you, we're all in big trouble. You know, some prayers are private, not meant to be overheard by others, and others are public. Now, the prayer in John 17, which we'll be examining this morning, is what I might just call public on purpose. Public on purpose. Picture the moment now, the upper room discourse, or the farewell discourse, as some have described it in chapters 13 to 16, has concluded. Judas Iscariot is gone. Only the 11 are left with Jesus. It's late in the evening. The cross now is just hours away. And Jesus doesn't panic. He prays. The Gospels record 21 distinct prayers prayed by Jesus. Some dispute that number, but it's somewhere in that ballpark. But here's the trivia question. How many of those begin with him addressing God as his Father? Anybody take a guess? 20 of them, 20 of the 21. Anybody know what the exception is? This one? No. You're racking your brains now, aren't you? It's Matthew 27, 46. My God, why have you forsaken me? But before Jesus went to the cross, he went to the Father. Before Jesus went to the cross, he went to the Father for us. John 17 is not a short prayer. It's not a rushed prayer. Certainly not the longest prayer Jesus ever prayed. But it is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus that we have in Scripture. Earlier, Jesus taught his disciples, giving them a pattern for prayer. And we call that what? The Lord's Prayer, but maybe we should call that one the disciples' prayer. And maybe we should instead begin thinking of John 17 as the Lord's Prayer. Why? Because in this chapter, Jesus isn't teaching prayer. He's praying. He's pouring out his heart, he's pouring out his mind to his Heavenly Father. And because he's praying on our behalf in an intercessory manner, some have called it his high priestly prayer. And we're not told to pray this prayer. We're allowed to overhear it and to learn from it. There are three sections or movements in this prayer for those of you who are taking notes. Movement number one is in verses 1 to 5. Let's call that the prayer concerning himself. And then movement 2 is in verses 6 to 19, and it's the prayer concerning his disciples. Movement 3 is in verses 20 to 26, the prayer concerning the church. So let's dive right into movement number one, the prayer concerning himself. I'm going to read these because it's long, so just follow along as I read. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. John's Gospel has been circling this word, hour, for chapters now. For example, Jesus, at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, said to her, meaning his mother, Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. By the way, young people, I wouldn't recommend that you speak to your mother as woman, but different time. John 7, verse 30, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one had a hand on him, laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And then in John 8, 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Not yet, not yet, not yet, but then now, now, now the hour has come. He had, as the time drew near, been preparing his disciples for this hour with increasing frequency. Chapter 12 presents one of those occasions. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Verses 27 to 28 of that same chapter, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The hour that has come is the hour of his suffering and death. And notice what Jesus asks for. He doesn't pray, get me out of this. He prays, glorify me. Glorify me. And as we've seen earlier in John's Gospel, glory doesn't mean applause. It means revelation. Glory is God showing what he's really like and putting on display who Jesus really is. That's glory. And here's the shock. For Jesus, the cross is not the loss of glory. It is the glory. We define glory as being lifted up, of being exalted, of being honored and praised. Jesus defined glory as being poured out. We define it as applause. Jesus defined it as nails. Jesus said, the one who exalts himself will be humbled. And the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We live in a culture chasing visibility, don't we? Followers, platforms, likes, recognition. Jesus walks toward obscurity, towards shame, and towards obedience. And then he says this, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Remember, the cross hasn't happened yet, but Jesus speaks in the past tense. Glorified. accomplished. Why? Because for Jesus, obedience is already settled. The decision has already been made. So much of our anxiety in the life of discipleship and in life in general comes from our own indecision about obedience. We're exhausted, not because the call of God is unclear, but because we're still negotiating. Jesus is completely at peace because his answer is already yes. So recall again John 12:27, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? For this reason I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So let me ask you this morning, where in your life are you asking God to explain to you what he's already asked you to trust and obey? And where are you still negotiating the terms of your obedience? Before we leave this first section, this first movement behind, I want you to see something else. In verse 3, Jesus defines what eternal life is, what it consists of. He says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Will you notice with me that eternal life isn't a timeline? It's a relationship. Most of our thoughts about eternal life are merely chronological, right? I mean, we tend to think of eternity as time without end. And so we sing, when we've been there 1,000 years, which is itself a contradiction in terms. Newton wasn't wrong when he wrote those lyrics, because our finite minds just demand that we think that way. Our minds are bound by time. But I want to point out that in eternity we will not be subject to or even think of or even think in terms of days or weeks or months or years or decades or centuries or millennia, because eternity is, by definition, timelessness. Which is why he added, I suppose, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we had first begun. Jesus wants us to think of eternal life not primarily as chronological, but as primarily relational. It doesn't begin only when you die. The gift of eternal life is received precisely at the point when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Only Jesus has authority to grant eternal life to those who believe in him. 1 John 5:12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Movement number 2 is the prayer concerning his disciples. It's in verses 6 to 19. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So Jesus turns now from himself, the prayer for himself, to a prayer for his disciples. Listen to the way he talks about them, because in verses 6 to 10, he talks about their identity. They were yours, verse 6. They are yours, verse 9. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, verse 10. You have given them to me. You know, the word gave or give or given occurs 12 times in this passage. Jesus relates to his heavenly Father in this prayer as the great giver. If you're a genuine Christ follower today, it's because God the Father first gave you as a gift to his Son. This echoes what Jesus said back in chapter 6, doesn't it? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. They have kept your word. I have given them the words that you gave me. They have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. Remember, these are not spiritual giants that Jesus is praying for, at least not yet. They argue about status. They misunderstand constantly. And in a few hours, they're going to scatter and abandon him in the dark of night to the forces of darkness. And Jesus prays for them anyway. And then he says something that should sober us. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. Understand, this is not a rejection of the world, but it is preparation of the church. He prays first for their protection. This echoes something else Jesus said back in chapter 10, verses 28 to 29. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And Jesus asserts four facts here in John 10, 28 to 29 about those who come to him by faith. First of all, God the Father has first gifted them to God the Son. God the Father has first gifted them to God the Son. Secondly, Jesus, the Son of God, has given them eternal life. And because of that, third, they will never perish. And they will never perish because, fourth, no one will snatch them out of Jesus' hand. You realize this morning that you cannot be snatched out of the hand of Jesus? And no one is able to snatch them out of the hand of the Father. That's protection. That's security. And here again, we see, I think, the realism of Jesus. Protection looks like, verse 11, God keeping us in his name. Verse 12, God guarding us. God making us one. Listen now. God making us one as a means of protection. You ever thought of the oneness, the unity of the body of Christ as a means of protection? See, divisiveness and disunity in the church isn't just a social problem. It's a spiritual one. It makes us vulnerable to the oppression and the assaults of the evil one, Satan, the enemy of our souls, the enemy of our church. Jesus prays, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Verse 15. And this is where Jesus' prayers clash with ours. You and I pray extraction prayers, don't we? God, get me out of this. End this conflict. Remove this pressure. My mom used to say when she was stressed, stop the world, I want to get off. And instead of extraction prayers, Jesus prays formation prayers. He prays that you and I will be kept faithful in the world. And that's why in verses 16 to 19, he prays next for their sanctification. They are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And notice this, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, he says. What does sanctified mean? Here's something it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean sheltered. It means set apart for a person and for a purpose. For a person and for a purpose. The person is Jesus. The purpose is mission. As you sent me, Father, into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Sometimes we might feel stuck in this world because we're not of this world. Jesus wants us to embrace the reality that we are not stuck here, but we have been sent here. As his representatives with the saving and transforming gospel of Jesus Christ. So instead of just enduring, he wants us to be serving. He wants us to be sharing. Here's something else sanctification isn't. It isn't self-improvement. Sanctification isn't trying harder. Sanctification is the transformation that God works in those who are his own, and he does that by means of the truth. Jesus said to the Father, your word is truth. So to grow into maturity in Christ requires that we know God's word and obey it in our lives. And that's not about head knowledge, that's about obedience. I heard a sermon from Alistair Begg this week, and he said something that I think was going to stay with me for quite a while. He said, you can have a head full of the word and a heart full of sin. You can have a head full of the word and a heart full of sin. Now, what makes the difference is what you're going to do with the word. Are you going to obey it? Are you going to apply it submissively in your life? In chapter 14, Jesus said, I am the truth. And so to grow in maturity in Christ requires faithfulness to him and a close personal relationship characterized by love and trust and obedience. You and I will never become holy by just drifting into it. Paul wrote to the Romans, chapter 12, verse 2. I love it in the J.B. Phillips paraphrase. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. But let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all of his demands, and moves toward the goal of true maturity. Listen, you are formed by whatever voice has your attention the longest and the loudest. And I don't know if you've noticed, but right now the loudest discipleship tools in our culture seem to be outrage and algorithms and fear. Jesus prays that his people will be shaped by something older and bolder and truer and deeper. Spend some time this afternoon or this week thinking about this question. What voice has your attention right now that's most pervasively shaping your mind and heart? Movement number 3, verses 20 to 26, the prayer concerning the church. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And here Jesus looks past the room, if you will. I do not ask for these only, not just these 11 yo-yos, but for those who will believe through their word. That's us. That's you and me. Jesus was praying that night for you and me. Jesus prayed for future believers. He prays for the church. And this is where the moment where Jesus' prayer most clearly reaches out across time. And the first thing he asks for regarding us is not influence, it's not worldly success, nor even this time for protection, but he prays for unity. He prays for unity. Verse 21, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. There's mystery here, isn't there? There's a lot of things in the Bible we can't entirely explain, even though we may try. People like me feel like we've got to get everything laid out, right? Have it all make sense. But it's important to recognize mystery when we encounter it and kind of make peace with it. There are things that we will never understand. Our finite minds just simply can't deal with it all. And for one thing, and if I've received any questions about relating to the nature of God as three in one, this is the subject I've received more questions on through the years. This passage presents God the Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, on earth, wrapped in human flesh, addressing God the Father, the first person of the triune Godhead, in heaven, wrapped in glory. The Bible presents God as one being, eternally existing in three persons, each equally God, each knowing, loving, and communicating with each other from eternity to eternity. And if that isn't blowing your mind, you're not paying attention. And to add to the mystery, Jesus prays not only that the oneness among us will reflect the oneness of the three-in-one Godhead, but that in some way that we cannot define or comprehend or explain, we will somehow be added into it. That they also may be in us. You probably know this, but I'm just going to say it. Unity is not uniformity, is it? Unity is not conformity. It's not sameness. It's not pretending differences don't exist. If the unity for which Christ prayed is modeled after the Trinity, then at least this much is evident, that there be deep, observable, experiential relationship among us without erasing deep distinction. And that is supernatural. Now we could list all the differences among us. Look at Jimmy, I think of height, right? Look at me, I think of weight. Width, height, width. You think about socioeconomic differences, educational differences, ethnic differences, racial differences, in some cases linguistic differences, all of the differences that you can imagine that are part of the church. For us all to be one can only be explained by supernatural causes. You and I don't take this near as seriously as we should. So here's the uncomfortable truth. The unity of the church is meant to be evangelistic. Jesus said this in another way in John 13, 34 and 35. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, that you what? Love one another. Experiential unity. There in chapter 13 and now here in chapter 17, Jesus ties the credibility of the proclamation of the gospel to the visible love of his people for one another. A divided church preaches a distorted Christ. And nevertheless, it's important to understand that we are in fact positionally one. In other words, at one level, you and I are one whether we want to be or not. A great example of this that I will never forget was being in Ukraine in one of those Soviet-era apartment buildings with our hosts, Eugene and Natasha Shidrov. And every night, the power went out. Didn't know when it was going to happen, but you just knew it was going to happen. And on one particular night, when the lights went out, Eugene went, Yevgeny is actually his name. Eugene is the Americanization of it, the Anglicization of it. Eugene went and got his guitar, and he lit some candles. And he brought out hymnals, and we sang. They in Russian and Ukrainian, we in English. And I'll never forget that night. I had tears running down my face as we worshiped the Lord together. Same songs, different language, same Jesus, same Lord, oneness. Paul urged us in Ephesians 4 to endeavor, make every effort, be eager, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And think about that. It's not our responsibility to obtain oneness or unity. The Spirit has already made us one, but it is ours to maintain it, to cultivate it, to nurture it in our experience. And that's why a church that's content to live with divisiveness and disunity presents a distorted gospel. Jesus steps up to say, that is not how the world will come to know me. And it's a sad reality that some Christians, even some entire churches, seem to just feed on gossip and murmuring and conflict and petty divisiveness. In fact, in Proverbs 6, the writer offers a list of things that God hates. Seventh and final on that list is one who sows discord among brothers and presumably sisters. You see, oneness is not optional for those who are in Christ. Oneness is evangelistic. The joy of the church, the peace of the church, and the success of the church in fulfilling the mission God has given to it in the world is dependent upon oneness. Positional and experiential. In verses 24 to 26, Jesus prays for our future glory. And here at the close of his prayer, before the drama of the Garden of Gethsemane, before the chaos of arrest and trial and suffering and crucifixion, Jesus concludes his prayer by lifting our eyes forward. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Earlier, Jesus prayed, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And by the way, and I've said this many times in this journey through the Gospel of John, those who say Jesus never claimed to be God must never have read the Bible. Because here again, Jesus is acknowledging what theologians call his eternal pre-existence. That he was there before the foundations of the world. On the night before his death, Jesus' deepest desire is our future joy, not just forgiveness, but presence. Heaven is the presence of Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians 4, in the description of the rapture of the church, it ends with this, and so we will always be in heaven. Is that what it says? No, it says, and so we will always be with the Lord. To the thief on the cross, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Heaven is the presence of Jesus. So Jesus is praying for us not just rescue, not just protection, but communion with him on earth as it is in heaven. Christian hope is not escape from the world. You understand that? Christian hope is not escape from the world. It's restoration with Christ and through him. And he closes with a prayer that we love one another with a divinely sourced love. That the love with which you loved me may be in them. That's the gospel. Known, loved, kept, sanctified, unified, sent. So here's what I want you to think about as you go today. Before you ever prayed to Jesus, Jesus prayed for you. Before your faith ever had opportunity to feel fragile, Jesus asked the Father to keep you. Before the church ever had opportunity to experience division, Jesus prayed for unity, for oneness. Before you knew your calling in life, Jesus sent you. And before you worried about the future, Jesus promised glory. So when obedience feels costly, when unity feels fragile, when the world attempts to squeeze you into its mold, remember this, that the Son of God has already spoken your name to the Father, and the prayers of Jesus never fail. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, what an amazing passage this is. What an amazing prayer Jesus prayed for us. May we take it to heart. May we be those who don't shrink back from the challenges of life in this world, but who embrace our calling, embrace having been sent into the places where we are. You knew we would be here. You knew we would be in these homes and in these families and in this marriage and in this city. Even in this church, Lord, you knew. So may we live faithfully. And may we live as one. May we embrace one another, that the world will know that the Father has sent the Son, that our message will have credibility because it can be seen in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.